Some of you know that Denise and I visited the Cayman Islands in the Caribbean last week. It's all amazingly encouraging how the people in the church there are so connected to REC. And we briefly had a conversation with Paddy. He's an older gentleman. He should be retired by now, really. And yet he works as a property manager at a small shopping mall. And he works 6 days a week. He leaves home at 6 a.m. He's often not home until well into the evening. He must be really tired a lot of the time. I'll tell you more about him in a little while. Well, my name is Ian. I'm one of the ministers here at REC, and today we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Luke that we've called The Kingdom of the Crucified, as we explore what the kingdom of God is like and what life for its citizens is like. So we're going to think about this passage that Rachel just read for us under three headings. Listening to the king, speaking to the king, and finding the king. And I trust as we look at this passage that Luke's written for us here, that we'll see that as we seek for the kingdom, what we're actually seeking is a relationship with Jesus, the King. So let's dive into the first point, listening to the King. You want to keep your Bibles open, so look with me back there in Luke chapter 10, this first section in verse 38. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that this section of Luke is recording what Jesus was saying as he was traveling down from Galilee, where his ministry's been, down to Jerusalem. And yet this scene here at the end of chapter 10 in the house of Martha and Mary seems to be chronologically a little out of order. We know from the Gospel of John that this house was only literally a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And so the events here probably took place a little bit later than sort of where it's fitting in the Gospel of Luke. And it seems that Luke's pulled this forward because he wants to put it next to the parable of the Good Samaritan last week that David was speaking from, emphasizing the point that our salvation is not dependent on how hard we're working for Jesus. It's about our relationship with Jesus. So the scene here between the two sisters and Jesus plays out fairly straightforward way. Martha, who's probably the older sister, feels responsible for the hospitality of the family, running around, making sure the meal's ready and all that stuff. It's probably a reasonably sized group because probably the other disciples with Jesus could have been a real crowd, in fact. And so she's getting really irritated with her younger sister, who is just sitting there listening to what Jesus is saying. And I'm sure Martha would have loved to do that. But she's busy with the preparations, and so she gets irritated with her sister, and actually with Jesus as well. Verse 40 there, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Isn't that a big sister? Isn't that a big sister's words or a big brother's words? Yeah, 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 tell them they haven't done it. Yeah. Ratting out your younger brother or sister, right? Well, let's unpack Jesus' answer. Look with me there in verse 41. And I don't think Jesus is being overly critical of Martha here. The repetition of her name there at the beginning, Martha, Martha, shows a certain, I think, implies a certain gentleness, even care for Martha. From other parts of the Bible, we know that Martha adored Jesus. And Jesus certainly had great love for Martha. But it seems that he's going to gently correct her about a couple of things. The first is that she's worried and upset about many things. Now, this is a culture where hospitality is a big deal, very important. So You know, I've got some sympathy with Martha. I think we can have some sympathy about being preoccupied upon the arrival of a large group of people who need to be fed and cared for. Never mind that one of them is Jesus himself. Jesus is warning Martha of the real temptation to let busyness, to let less important things distract from our first priority. Our first priority is our relationship with the King, with King Jesus. We want to be careful here. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't neglect hospitality. He's not saying that the people don't need to eat or that we don't have to work diligently at the day-to-day things. But what he is saying is that our relationship with the King, with Jesus himself, is the priority. It's that that's more important. And that could sound arrogant, but in fact, it makes an awful lot of sense. Our food, I love food. You can tell I love food. Our food, it's gone as soon as we eat it, and very soon we're hungry again. We drink and we're thirsty again. We sleep and we rest and we get up and soon we have to sleep again. But what Jesus tells us, what he reveals, our relationship with him, verse 42, can never be taken away from us. Our food, our houses, our families, our work, our friends, all these things ultimately don't satisfy, and at some point they're lost. Even if it's when we die, all those things are gone. However, our relationship with Jesus is never, ever taken away. The impact of his words on our lives is never, ever taken away. Once we have found the kingdom of God, the eternal joy of the presence of the Lord, the resources and the gifts that he freely gives to us, we will never lose them. That is the one thing that is needed here for Martha. It is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Mary has been seeking while she's been sitting at the feet of Jesus. In the book of John, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well. The woman is going to bring some water up to drink. And Jesus has this conversation with her. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is why reading the Bible, listening to sermons, being in Bible studies, etc., is a priority for Christians. Why? Because before us is recorded everything that God wants us to know. Every encouragement, wisdom, commands, things that are going to build us up, things that are going to maybe just prick our conscience a little bit. All that he wants us to know, all that he wants us to know about himself, his character, what he's done, it's all here. So why wouldn't we make that a priority? Why wouldn't we make that a priority to know? Do you want to know what the most important person in the world wants you to know? Read the Bible. But it's even more than that. Mary is not only listening to Jesus, she sat at his feet, which is how students listened to teachers at that time. But anybody can read the Bible or hear these words as an academic exercise. We have to recognize that in listening to Jesus, we have the opportunity to encounter him. Not only to hear the facts of the words, but to weigh them and to see that those words are beautiful and good. To understand that Jesus loves us. And to have our own affections stirred up so that we might love him back. To encounter through the pages of the Bible the ruler of this kingdom who died for us. If we are to seek the kingdom of Jesus, if we are to know what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom, then we have to listen to its king. That is a priority. Secondly, then, let's go down into the beginning of chapter 11 and think about what it means to speak to the king. Citizens of a kingdom should never be mute. Wise rulers listen to their subjects. Citizens are giving opportunities to speak to the rulers from time to time in a manner that the rulers are sort of comfortable with. How that's set up says a lot about who those rulers are and what they're like. So, for example, we might be invited to speak to a member of the royal family. Some of you here have met members of the royal family, I would guess. Perhaps even to the king. And we might be told how it is we are to address him. We're to say, Your Majesty, or if it's one of the other royal family, perhaps Your Highness. We might be told that certain subjects are off limits right now. There's certainly one or two that would be unwise to bring up if you were to bump into King Charles at this moment. And we might be only given a short period of time to speak to them. At the beginning of chapter 11, we find out how we are to speak to the king of this kingdom. And it is radical. It is a radical way to speak to the king of a kingdom. It's not formal. It's not limited by topic or time. This king is approachable. He's personal. He's warm. He's accessible. Then verse 1 of chapter 11. One of Jesus' disciples asks him how they should pray. It sounds like John the Baptist had taught them similar things. So Jesus goes on, and as Elliot was saying, he gives us this model of how to pray. Let's call it how to speak to the king, because that's what we're doing. It's slightly different if you've read it in Matthew chapter 6, but again, it's more a model. It's not specifically word by word. It's what is our intent. It's what is our attitude. It's our hearts when we talk to the king, not the individual words. And so Jesus tells us that when we talk to our king, we are first of all to talk about him, because he is the king. After all, he is the king. He's glorious. He's to be praised. We're to keep our eye on the big picture. But we do address him not as majesty or highness. We address him Father. That word is like the intimate name for a father. It's like saying dad for us, perhaps. That doesn't diminish his status or authority, but it does express how close the personal relationship is between the citizens of the kingdom and the king. And for some Republican protesters in parts of the Commonwealth, at the moment they've been protesting against the UK royal family. You might have seen them on the TV shouting things like, "Not my king." Here, we're looking at Jesus who was crucified on the cross, and we're saying, actually, that's my king. This is my king. Dad, Father, that's you. And then we say, hallowed be your name, asking that all the world would know who he is, starting in our own hearts, that all the world would know that God is holy, that he should be cherished throughout the world and in every heart. And Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, that we would agree with God's promise, that he will rule over us and over everything, that his purposes would be finally and fully completed, that God will complete in us our seeking for his kingdom, that all the world would be seeking for this kingdom of the crucified king. But then Jesus tells us to switch from the big picture to the day-to-day stuff. what we need in our lives today. Verse 3, give each day our daily bread. The language is present tense. Pray for the things that we require daily because we are dependent on God for our daily provision. Not wholly on yourself, Martha. We're dependent on God. And again, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with praying for plans and protection for the future, for whatever it is we're thinking we need to be provided in the future. You can read that. We'll read that later in Luke chapter 14. But our priority here is what we need today. Notice what we need, not what we want. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. Because, and we don't realize it, but we are in truth as dependent daily on God as the Israelites were in the desert for the manna that came from heaven. And so it's right that we should pray in that way. But not only for physical things with our daily bread, but also for our spiritual dependence on God every day. We're dependent on God for the forgiveness of our sins every day. We are to be quick to appeal to God's mercy every day. And if we hope to experience that forgiveness, we'll need to extend that forgiveness to others. That's not equal. We can't match God's patience and his capacity to forgive. But Jesus argues from the greater to the lesser. If we've experienced the great forgiveness of God, then we can extend a much lesser and yet complete forgiveness to others. We have been forgiven so much that we can forgive the offences of others. That's a whole sermon series on its own, and we've talked about that before. But the final request of the king then, to the king then, when we're speaking to him, is that we not be led into temptation. Again, we want to be careful here. God never tempts anybody. In the book of James, it says, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. This prayer here in Luke is that we would rely on God to protect us from and help us in those times of temptation. But then in verse 5, Jesus seems to take a bit of a departure and he starts talking about this scenario where a neighbor is coming asking for bread. This is actually Jesus continuing to teach about prayer. So we can see there, starting out in verse 5, we have this scene where there's an unexpected visitor. It's probably someone who's been traveling through the night because it's really hot. Right, and so you don't want to travel through the heat of the day, so you travel at night. And that means you can arrive very late, in this case around about midnight. And there's no fridges, there's no handy ways to store things. So everybody baked their bread daily. And it's, guess what, it's the end of the day, so there's no bread left. As an aside, that's reflected in the prayer Jesus taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's not surprising there's no bread left. The visitor has arrived. And not only are there no refrigerators, but there's no mobile phones. So you can't just go ring up a quick mate and say, oh, this guy's turned up. I've got no bread. Have you got anything in the house? So the homeowner pops to his neighbour, knocks on the door for bread. Now, this is probably a poor household. And so the kids, mum and dad, they're all sleeping in the same room. There might even be a few animals in there with them. I think we've got a photo of what that might look like. This is a mock-up, apparently, in the States. This is, if we were there, that is life-size. That will be life-size. So you can see that the family will be sleeping on that platform halfway up. And underneath them, then, there's storage. There's animals, and this is the house. It's one room. They're all in there. So everyone's gone to bed. Right? And so if this guy's going to get up and get bread for them, all the family's going to wake up, all the animals are going to wake up. There's going to be palaver going on all the way around. So this is a big deal. This is not just a minor inconvenience. It'd be like us popping round. It's not like us popping round asking for a cup of sugar for someone. This is like asking your neighbour to come round at 3 o'clock in the morning on a snowy night to help you fix a leak from your frozen pipes, which is going to take some time. They've got to come out. They've got to get the tools out. Everybody in the family wakes up. So this is a major inconvenience for this neighbour to give him bread. But Jesus says it's with persistence of the first homeowner that they get the result. Jesus says they're going to persist, and it's not the fact that the neighbour may or may not be wanting to, it's the persistence of the person knocking on the door, which means they will get bread. And so Jesus is talking about how we pray. It's relating back to our instructions on how to pray. When we're speaking to God, we are to be persistent in speaking to God. We're to be persistent in prayer. Now, there's a tension here for us. There's a tension. It's clear that God is pleased to hear our prayers and that he wants to give us good things. We read about that further down in sort of verses 11, 12. So why does Jesus say we need to be persistent in what we ask for? Is it that God's reluctant? Is it that we're putting his arm up behind his back in order to persuade him to give us something? No, God is not like that. So why is that persistent there? It's there because that kind of persistence is good for us. It's good for us. If something is easy to get, it has no value to us. It helps us to get our relationship right with God. He's not a slot machine where we just put the money in, bing, and there it is. Or a cash machine where gives the cash, thank you. As Christians, it helps us to mature. I don't know how long maybe you've been at REC. But there are those Christians here who are persistent in prayer. And if you hang out with them, you'll notice that they are what we might call mature Christians. That's not always a helpful phrase, but hopefully you know what I'm getting at. They've prayed more prayers than the rest of us. They've seen more prayers answered than the rest of us. They have been diligent in asking for things. They've been diligent in their relationship with God. They have more of the fruit of the Spirit, or it's clearer in them. When we turn to them, they're equipped to give us help and comfort and encouragement as our brothers and sisters. That is why we are to be persistent. But when we are praying, God does indeed know what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. The King is going to give us good things. And he wants us to align our hearts with his. What's the difference between something that we want or something that we need? Well, I was a young man and I passed my driving test. What I wanted was a Land Rover Discovery. I really wanted a Land Rover Discovery. New, shiny, all those things that like Land Rovers do that nobody else does. That's what I wanted. It's obvious from God that what I needed was a clapped-out Ford Cortina Mark IV that was a complete rust bucket, that electrocuted your hand when you held the door handle, that basically totally disintegrated in my 6 months of ownership of it. But I learnt a lot about car maintenance in those 6 months. I learnt a lot about... I was probably a lot safer on the road to the people around me in that because it wouldn't go very fast. If it did hit anything, I suspect it would have just dropped to pieces, not actually damaged another car. And so here we see the difference between what we need and what we want. God gives us what we need, not always what we want. And so, but that, because that is what is good for us. It is in prayer, particularly persistent prayer, that we're starting to set aside those unhelpful desires for Land Rover Discoveries and other things, and instead start to focus on what is the will of God. We start to focus not so much on ourselves, but we start to focus on seeking out the kingdom of God. It is as we make those requests and speak to the King that our heart is aligned, so we may actually find the kingdom of God. Our third point then, finding the King. Jesus goes on to summarize this seeking process. He gives us three instructions there. Verse 9, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Three words. In the original language, those words are in a tense that we might call present continuous, i.e. we do it and we keep doing it. So you might say ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, some of the persistence there that we were thinking about. There's also a progression in those three words. I don't know, if you're trying to find where somebody lived or something, you might first of all ask round. You might then sort of seek into that general area of town and then finally get to their door and knock on the door. But these activities, this asking and seeking and knocking, are clearly to do with the kingdom. Given the context, they're clearly to do with prayer. It's a reminder of the way in which we're going to speak to the King. Also tells us the King's responses, that he will give when we ask, that we will find when we're looking, when we're seeking, and he will ultimately give us access to the kingdom when we knock. We are to persevere in our seeking for the kingdom. The kingdom of crucified is going to be established first of all inside us. We're going to start to experience what it is to be a citizen of this kingdom. First of all, in our own lives, in our own hearts. We will experience the joy of being at the right hand of the King when he starts to reign in our lives. And in verse 11 to 13, then Jesus expands this with a real life example, something we can relate to, that our parents will give us good things when we ask, even though, don't skip over this, we are evil, okay? So though we are sinners and too often we don't give our children what they will truly need, we do know how to give our kids good gifts. Verse 13, how much more does our Father know how to give us good gifts? Now imagine the parent, the human parent that you know who does the best for their kids. You know the ones. You know, the parents who are totally sorted out. They get their kids to all the after-school groups. Their children are polite and a delight. And you're looking at them and you're just like, oh, I wish. Well, you're probably thinking, first of all, I wish my kids were like that. But also, realistically, also thinking, well, I wish I was like that as a parent. Okay, picture that parent for you, whoever that is. Now, Jesus is saying, God the Father is way, way, way better than that. He can do much, much, much more for his children than that parent does for their kids. And what is it that he does? What is the gift that is more excellent, that is more necessary than everything even the best earthly parents can give? At the end of verse 13, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third being of the one true God. All of God is here in this passage. We see Jesus the Son teaching us to ask God the Father, And what the God the Father is going to do, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Does that gift is probably not the first thing you were thinking of when you're thinking of what you need from God. Like that Valentine's gift that you received that your sweetheart thought is a vital declaration of their love, and you're thinking, what on earth were they thinking when they gave me that? What on earth do I want another hedge trimmer for? Maybe you're thinking then a bit more like Martha. Maybe you're thinking a bit more like Martha than Mary. Of all the things that we could ask God for in prayer today, it is the Holy Spirit that is the most important. For a whole host of reasons. Let me touch on a couple right here. We've said earlier that we're seeking the kingdom of God and we need to listen to Jesus, to listen to our King. But not only to listen, but to experience his presence. We can only truly achieve that if we have the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us the meaning of what Jesus says, shows us the beauty of what Jesus says. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us its true meaning and value. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is a great academic book, but that's it. With the Holy Spirit, it is the very words of God. And that is why we need to listen to it. Likewise, when we have the Holy Spirit and we're praying to God, it's the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us so that our confused, inadequate, often rambling prayers are taken from our hearts and transmitted to God in a way that is perfectly understandable and effective. The Holy Spirit is like the perfect translator app that not only does words, but it does hearts as well. It speaks both human and God perfectly and makes that translation, helping us listen to the King effectively and to speak to the King effectively. So if we're seeking the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit is essential. And so it is that Jesus wants us to be persistent in listening to him and in speaking to him in prayer. He wants us to be persistent in searching for this kingdom. He wants us to be persistent in seeking a relationship with him. And that all sounds logical and religious, and it's the kind of thing that perhaps you'd expect me to say. Here's the most radical thing about seeking for the kingdom of God. That is that the King is already seeking for you. Last week it was the Good Samaritan who crossed the road to save the guy who'd been mugged. It's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes in search of the one. It is when we find the kingdom that we find out that the King has been looking for us for all eternity. That before we were born, we were on his heart. That he knew he would have to come to earth for us, that we couldn't find him on our own. It's King Jesus who leaves the glory of heaven, who steps down into his creation, who suffers humiliation, torment, torture, and cruel death in order to find us. This is why the kingdom is the kingdom of the crucified, because in order to create this kingdom, Jesus had to be crucified. In order to save its citizens, Jesus rose from the dead and now sits next to the Father in heaven. And in order for us to enter his kingdom, we have to be found by Jesus. Our old pattern of life that looks more like Martha's sometimes has to be put to death, so that our life might look more like Mary's. The citizens of this kingdom have faith in King Jesus, just as Mary did. We turn away from our sins, even as we pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Even as we ask God to lead us not into temptation. Every citizen of the kingdom of the crucified has placed their faith in Jesus and is fighting upstream against their sin. Paddy has, although he is busier than Martha, he takes time each day to sit at the feet of the King and to listen to him. He takes time to pray and talk to the King. He does it every day. He's told me, his wife's told me. And one of the things he prays for each day in the Cayman Islands, 5,000 miles away, is REC. Every day. Us here in Rotherham. He speaks to the King on our behalf. We don't sit at the feet of our crucified King only because of what he says is pleasant or interesting. We sit there because it's true and beautiful. Not because he's famous, but because he died for us. Not just because of what he's done, but because what he's done is beautiful and vital for us. And because the King has given us the Holy Spirit, we can hear through the work of what Jesus' words are true. We see their value. We know he's not just a great teacher or a figure of great historical significance, but the Holy Spirit shows us the true value of the kingdom. And that is why we should seek it. We should seek it boldly. God is approachable. Let me read to you as we finish up from Hebrews chapter 4. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It's his writing to Christians. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That word confidence really means speaking boldly. So let's put those words in there. Let us then approach God's throne of grace, speaking boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We don't always appreciate that it is your very words. That there is such value in your words. It's not just their surface meaning, but the love that it demonstrates, how it reveals who you are, how it reveals what you have done, how it reveals who we are and what we need to do. Lord, help us to be diligent in listening to your word. Help us to be diligent in talking to you. You don't need us to. You already know our hearts. And yet, like any parent, it gives you great pleasure and joy that we should express to you what we need. And when we express to you not only what we need, but not only what we want, but what we need, and it's in line with yours, that gives you great pleasure. You think, yeah, this kid's got it. Above all, Father, help us to be diligent in seeking out your kingdom. Lord, you died that we might be in your kingdom. That gives us an idea of just how important it is. Father, help us to be, persistent in looking for it. Help us to be seeking and asking and knocking, and can keep on doing that. Lord, we don't want to be anywhere else. Help us to be, bold enough to approach you, King Jesus. Even today. Thank you, Father. Amen.